And boy, I hope you listen well tonight and for sure next week as it's sort of dovetails. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, continuing our series in this amazing book. All the Bible's amazing, of course. And people often ask me, what's your favorite book? And it's always the one I'm reading or studying at the time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, well, there you go. He's connecting what he has said to what he's about to say. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you now that we are here as your people assembling. Your spirit is in our presence. We need to hear from you as always, and I pray that we will. And as we hear, may we heed. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the things I think you're going to notice about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is how it takes a pretty noticeable turn from the previous three chapters. The ones we have been studying, three chapters where Paul talks a lot about his affection and encouragement, his memories, his and their personal testimony that was known abroad, and persecution that they were enduring. Paul loves this church, it's pretty obvious. So now he says, furthermore then, which is to say, moving on now, let's go on to this next thing the Holy Spirit's inspired him to write, because I'm about to get very practical, having believed well, which he commends them for. Now he's going to tell them and talk to them how to behave well. In fact, you notice verse 1 says, to abound more and more, well, abound more and more. In what? Verse 1 again. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, beg you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to abound and to please God so you would abound more and more. So the abounding is in their walk. It is in their testimony. The word walk obviously refers to action. It is daily conduct. It talks about your habits, your reactions, your speech, your work ethic. People don't see your thoughts, but they do see your walk. And yes, Paul says it is a walk that either pleases, we just read this, it either pleases or it displeases the Lord. And here's what a pleasing walk looks like. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. By the way, stop there. See the word sanctification? Not salvation. Never get these things mixed or backwards. He's about to tell them salvation was first. Now he's going to talk about their sanctification. Let's read it. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. You know, when people say, oh, those Christians, those believers that go to that church, those are the people that, you know, they're legalistic. Because those Christians, they have all of those rules and those morals and those regulations. But we're free. You know, we just worship and love Jesus where we are. And none of those conduct-based restrictions and expectations, those old man-made rules, are encumbering us. That's those guys who are so legalistic. Those are the places where you get church hurt. Well, if the rules are actually man-made, yeah. And if you're doing these things to please men, yeah. That's legalistic. But beloved, note this, the commands and the epistles that we read about here are not man-made. Matter of fact, they're not even apostle-made. Read this very, very carefully. Verse 2, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Verse 3, "For this is the will of God." Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now, you do believe this, right? You do know that so-called red-letter Christians, red-letter Christians, sort of a modern phenomena, these are believers who say, "Well, I just follow the words of Jesus. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit." Anything in red letter, these red letter Christians who say they only believe in what Jesus himself spoke from his own mouth, these people are wrong. And they're dead wrong when they claim that Paul's epistles are Paul's opinions. No. This is the word of the Lord. So that this exhortation and this epistle isn't just by the Apostle Paul. We read those scriptures. Look at verse 1. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus." That's five times in one chapter, four. So yeah, resisting the New Testament epistles and all of its commandments, rules, is to resist the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. This is God speaking. And besides that, Paul isn't really saying anything here anyway, conduct-wise, that our Lord Jesus hasn't already said. Paul is writing with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And that's all we need to know. Monday, I was driving through Alton, and there was a police officer standing on the sidewalk in front of the Benjamin School by my house, and he looked at me, and I looked at him, and he pointed at me, and he pointed at the parking spot. And he didn't use the Disney-friendly parking either. You go, like that. So, you know what I did, right? I gave him the Jeep sign, yeah, and floored it, and just, meow. I rolled my window down and said, "Hey, I pay your salary. I'm on a higher mission than you are. Bye." I pulled over. And by the way, I've seen this man before in my Publix. Not in uniform. He's just a dude. He's just a guy. And as ordinary as the man is, however, by wearing that uniform, if I ignored him, I'd be ignoring the authority behind him. No, I didn't get a ticket, by the way. Didn't get a warning either. And yes, when modern believers ignore the writings in Scripture by Paul or Peter or Luke or John or Jesus or James, they're really ignoring the authority behind them. Understand that when you read these words. You can't say, "Well, you know, Paul, this is Paul's opinions." So what exactly are these rules and what are these roles that we're supposed to embrace because they please God? I want to please God. The only way we can find out how to please God is by faith, and faith in this book, he tells us. Let's go back to verse 3. "For this is the will of God." I wonder what the will of God is. I really want to know the will of God. Well, sometimes, in fact, three times in Thessalonians he tells us. Four times, actually. "For this is the will of God. Even your sanctification." God wants you to grow. "That ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." In other words, unlike all the Greeks and unlike all the Roman idolaters in your town, Paul says, as a matter of fact, unlike your own past life of selfish debauchery, stop it. That's what he's saying. Stop following the passions of your own flesh. Stop living impulsively, selfishly, fleshly, and sensually. That is not honorable to God. That is not sanctification. And as he says here, that is certainly not holy. You see, remember the last line of verse 5. Don't forget this. It says, quote, "They know not God." Who's they? Hollywood? Universities, media, athletes, musicians, partiers. Well, they don't know God. He's saying this. Greek culture, just like American culture, they granted a very large swath, a wide approval to all forms of extramarital and promiscuous and immoral behavior. Married or not, Greeks permitted and even commended all kinds of deviant behavior. So, the scripture says, no, you're a child of God. Look, folks, we have entire churches, huge churches in this area that look at these scriptures and go, it's not popular anymore. This is the word of God. You're a child of God. And he says, Paul says, this is not by the Lord Jesus. This is not how you walk to please God as a believer in Christ. And when it comes to now these claims of legalism, Paul's not telling the Thessalonians they have to do this well-pleasing to God for their salvation. That's legalism. He's telling them that this is their sanctification. They're not under the law. No, we're not under the law. We do these things. His commandments are not grievous, the Bible says. Because we do these things under grace because we want to do these things. And furthermore, we can do them. We can actually not live like the world and do the right thing because while in Adam, we were controlled by the fall, lost, dead, helpless. In Jesus, we are controlled by a call. What is it? Verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness. But what? He's called us unto holiness. Well, how do we answer that call? We know that the Greeks and the Romans and the people around us in the world can't answer that call. They can't. They can try. But we can. And how do we answer that call? Verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So not only do we have the scriptures, not only do we have prayer and the right perspective and the commandments of God, the Bible says we've been given. We have been given the Holy Spirit of God. And oh, what a gift. Now look, of course the believers in Thessalonica could look around their town and they could see all of these people and they see these Greeks and these Romans, how carnal they are. They could look at their own family members from whence they have recently gotten saved from. They could see all their own family, all their neighbors, all their instructors. It's everywhere, Paul. Now, Timothy apparently came back with his good news and told him, by the way, Paul, some of them still, they don't get it about immorality. So no doubt, they're everywhere, Paul. My family, everybody, the Greeks and the Romans, their plays, their music, all of it celebrates immorality. You might as well say abstain today, abstain from caffeine, because everybody does it. Okay, but what do we read? They know not God. You say, well, Pastor, it's just you young people in this room, but Pastor, it's just so prevalent now. And it's so easy, and everybody, and Christian girls, and Christian boys. Yeah, but these people, these lost people, they know not God. You do know God. That's the difference. You have a different call. I have a different call. We have a different call and a different kingdom. Furthermore, they don't have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. So yeah, Timothy, you can remain pure. You can, young man, abstain. Mary did find favor with the Lord in the very dark days of the first century. And can I just say, by the way, if you're here tonight and you're listening to this and you're like, yes, get them, Pastor. Sick them. Stomp on those toes, all those young people. Hit them hard, preacher. Let them have it, Paul. These unclean and promiscuous people. And the Bible does hit them hard, and it should. But for those of you who are just thinking that, then I want you to take note that Paul and the Holy Spirit aren't finished yet with what it means to walk and please God. Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, remember our study in Peter, how that's way up there? As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Never be satisfied where you are. Now, Paul had commended these same Thessalonian Christians earlier for their brotherly love, and now he's repeating, hey, you've done this, and you've done it well. And he says, I hardly need to mention this. You know the scriptures, and you've demonstrated it to others. But he says, you know what? Do it more and more. And then he changes into another subject. And again, for all of those of us who say, yeah, get them, those promiscuous ones. What almost always happens whenever there's a lot of giving, loving, caring, and helping people? What happens when there's this tremendous amount of love and blessing and goodness towards others? What do some people do when they're included in that kind of an atmosphere? Well, almost always, some people will take advantage of it. And Paul's going to address that. The Holy Spirit is. Verse 10 again. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more in brotherly love. And then he says, study, and that to study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. Those are those last people who are without God, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, hold it for a minute. What Paul is saying in the text is that good Christians aren't lazy Christians. In fact, he's saying good Christians are busy people. They're not idle. They're not lazy moochers who sit around and they expect other people to always take care of them. Just because the church at Thessalonica was filled with giving, loving people did not excuse those who now have refused, and Timothy told him this apparently, had refused to work and pay their own way. In fact, in Paul's second letter to these very same people, I'm going to write him again, and in that second letter he says, quote, if any, we'll get to it in a few months or so, if any in the church doesn't work, neither should he eat. And of course, one of the reasons why some of these people weren't working is that when they heard about the second coming, they thought, I'm just going to quit. Jesus is coming again, rapture, whatever. I'm going to quit working. And Paul says, stop it. He's writing him back. Stop that stuff. In fact, turn ahead a couple pages to 2nd, just for a moment, 2 Thessalonians 3, and let's read this together. Because this, to me, is convicting for us. Chapter 3, verse 6, look at this. Now we command you, brethren, same people, same Paul, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he didn't get it from men, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition we received of us. He's telling you, no longer fellowship with these people. I bet it's those ones in all that debauchery. I bet he's saying, break your fellowship with all those people that are acting like the Greeks and the Romans and their immorality. Withdraw yourself from who? Verse 7. Yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly. Oh, there it goes. I bet it is disorderly. Neither, here it is, did we eat any man's bread for nothing, for naught. But we brought with labor and travail, night and day, that we might not be chargeable in debt to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are of such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says this, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Wow. We hear that there are some among you, and we want you to excommunicate them from your fellowship. Wow, what are we going to say? The ones who refuse to work. Now, I'm not talking about people who are retired and here are disabled. I'm not talking about that, obviously. He's not either. The ones who are busybodies. You see that word there? Go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians 4 again. Verse 11. Study to be quiet and to do your own busyness. Don't be busybodies. Work with your own hands as we commanded you. Folks, what Paul is affirming here is that loafers and freeloaders are usually the busybodies. Idle people meddle in other people's business because they have all that time on their hands. And what else are they going to do? This is why every man ought to have a job. If you're able-bodied, and if that job doesn't pay enough to pay your bills, get two jobs. There was a whole year in college when I had three jobs. I didn't like it. In Chicago. Look at verse 12. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without. They may have lack of nothing. In other words, these people outside of the church, the ones who don't know God, the lost people, you know what they need to see? They need to see Christians who are honest, hardworking, who pay their bills. This is ancient Greece he's talking to. Honest, hardworking, pay your own bills. One of the worst things a Christian can do for his testimony is to appear dishonest to lost people. You work for a boss, and you sneak out before you're supposed to. You cheat him this way or that way because you're lazy or because you're dishonest. You don't pay your bills. I had a roommate in Bible college. He was a slick preacher boy. And he was studying for the ministry. But unfortunately, he was never taught, apparently by his parents, to work hard or pay his bills. In fact, it was really the opposite. He was coddled into a life of privilege. So, slowly but surely, he started racking up school bills. He would get snacks at the college store, and they would charge him. In those days, they would let you have an account. And he would borrow money from these frizzy-haired girls who thought he was cute. Oh, I'll give you $10. Because he was a good-looking, sharp, talented dude. And everywhere he went with us, wherever we went, Chicago, whatever, he always expected, you know, he was the guy, I just don't have my wallet. Everybody had to pay his bills. Fine. He was slick. Friendly as all get out, but he wouldn't work. And he always had an excuse. McDonald's doesn't pay enough. The grocery store doesn't give me enough hours. The steel mill is dangerous. He always had an excuse. One day he came to me and he said, Jim, I need to borrow some money. I said, for what? He said, there's this, you know, that college activity that's coming up, and there's this girl I want to take on a date. And I just need $7 each. It's $14. I said, look, you asked her to go to this activity knowing that you couldn't pay for it? He said, well, yeah. Yeah, trusting the Lord. Well, I ain't the Lord. So I told him, I said, I can't loan you money. I can give you money, but I won't, and I can't loan you money. He said, why? I said, because you owe Terry, my roommate, $75 since April. And every time you spend a dollar to me, you're stealing from Terry. If you're spending a dollar for fun and you owe him $75 to me, you're just stealing it from him because you're certainly not going to pay him interest. So he's my friend, so I don't want you to steal from my friend anymore. And if you do get $7 for the activity for yourself tonight, then the first thing you should do with it is give it to Terry. He got so mad at me, he grabbed a lamp that I brought all the way from Florida and threw it against the wall and broke it. I wrote him a bill, by the way, for $12. I got him back because I took the girl to that activity that night, so that worked out really well. But here's the rest of the story. He never finished Bible college. He had to drop out his sophomore year for finances that he blamed on everybody else. He went back to Texas, started working again for his dad, got in a financial mess. And I'm just glad he never got in the ministry. The problem is this: all Christians are in the ministry. We're all full-time believers. All of us say, well, you know, those preachers, those money-grubbing preachers. And I agree, but you're a full-time Christian. And your neighbors and your boss and your family members and everybody around you sees if you obey the word of God and that you're honest and that you're diligent. Now, to illustrate, time we got, to illustrate why this is so very significant, I want you to notice that these very pointed shall we say, practical texts on moral purity, paying your debts, being honest, working hard, and walking right. All of this practical truth is sandwiched between these glorious truths, right in the middle of two glorious truths about the second coming of Jesus Christ. What's the last verse of chapter 3? To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. And then it says furthermore, chapter 4, verse 1, furthermore, we beseech you, and he gives all this practical stuff, and he keeps giving it. What's the last verses of chapter 4? Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, with the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So, yeah. I mean, if I announced Sunday we're going to talk about the rapture and when the rapture is, and some of these pews would be even more full. It's a great crowd tonight. All of this prophecy and end times and majesty, all of this grandeur of the second coming and caught up in the air and the rapture, right there in the middle are these legalistic rules. Love others, work honestly, live quietly, don't be a busybody, walk to please God, stay morally pure and clean. Never once does Paul separate lofty doctrine from our Christian responsibility and testimony. If anything, what he's saying is, if you really believe Jesus is coming again, if you really believe that it's imminent and that he's going to appear at any moment, then you should live like it. Which brings us back very quickly for just a moment to this whole rapture business. Now, we read last week that Paul prophesied that the second coming, the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, would have two parts. Sometimes the Bible talks about Jesus coming in the air with his saints. For his saints, rather. And sometimes it talks about Jesus coming to the earth with his own. And folks, again, lest you think this is some minor doctrine, I want to remind you that Paul is spending two epistles, two books in the Bible, to one church, and his three-week personal face-to-face ministry there, pretty much teaching these new converts about the rapture and the return of our Lord. And then he elevates this doctrine right up there with the resurrection itself. Chapter 4, verse 13. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh yeah. The prophecies of Jesus' return are powerful and glorious. And you know what they're supposed to do for us? They're supposed to help us, cause us to do these things in the middle, to live right. Furthermore, they're supposed to do what it says at the last verse, verse 18. Look at it. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Did you know that the second coming, the rapture, these prophecies are meant to be a comfort, not a terror? If the prophecy guy that you are listening to is trying to scare your socks off with AI and the mark of the beast and demons and the UFOs, you're probably listening to the wrong guy or girl. Listen to Paul, not Paula. Chapter 5, look at verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify. Now look, we don't have time tonight to go in detail about why I believe, and most all of us here believe, not all of us, but most of us believe in what's called a pre-tribulational rapture. We're going to save that for next week, and we will teach it by God's will next Wednesday night. There's a lot of truth. We just read it twice, but it's still full, right? There's a whole lot of truth in chapter 4 and 5 on the return of the Lord Jesus in what's called the day of the Lord. And you know, if you've been told, by the way, that the rapture doctrine, I know the word rapture is not in the Bible. Give me a word you like better, I'll use it next Wednesday, okay? The catching away, that's what it says here. If you've been told that this doctrine of being snatched away was invented, that it didn't exist until John Nelson Darby in 1830, because I know some of you believe that, and you've been told that, some of you young guys, especially in your Bible college or you're on your podcast you listen to and all. Okay, if it didn't exist before John Darby, then what are you going to do with these scriptures first? This is Paul. This is not 1830. But long before Darby as well. Irenaeus in the second century. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And he wrote about the rapture. He believed that Christians were going to be snatched away long before John Darby. Ephraim the Syrian in the second century. He believed and he wrote about a snatching away of God's people. Morgan Edwards in the 1700s. Joseph Meade in the 1600s believed in the rapture. Many of the Puritans, including Increase Mather even, believed that Christians were going to be snatched away from this earth before Jesus came back. Just because someone loves, like Darby did, just because someone loves and writes about a doctrine doesn't mean he invented it. Luther did not invent justification by faith. He discovered it while Anabaptists were still believing it and loving it and living by it. Steve Jobs didn't invent the smartphone. He just polished that diamond into better clarity. I was in Brother Kevin's office yesterday, and I grabbed one of his books. And I have time to read it. This was a little, one of my favorite theologians. He has the book in his office. And I didn't know he said this. He mentions this about John Darby. Because I know some of you, that's your thing. Well, it never appeared anywhere until John Darby came along, because that's a mantra that people who believe that either there is no rapture or a tribulation rapture. And again, it's not a fundamental faith in that regard. But listen to this. Those who espouse the tribulation rapture generally think it is necessary to attack John Nelson Darby. Darby was a prominent leader among the Plymouth Brethren. He did much to rescue the truth of the Lord's coming from the rubbish heap on which the professing church at large had dumped it. Darby was a scholar, a theologian, an intellectual, a spiritual giant who was thoroughly at home with Hebrew, Greek, as well as a number of European languages. His enemies said that he obtained his views on the rapture from a hysterical, vision-prone woman. This statement is slanderous. It betrays an ignorance of the man, his mission, his message, one that is inexcusable. The last place Darby would have gone for his theology was to a woman. Plymouth Brethren, okay. He had quite other ideas about the place of women in the church. He certainly did not advocate a woman's preaching, teaching, or usurping authority, his role in the church. Why should Darby need female instruction regarding Bible truth when he himself produced several translations of the Bible in other languages? He had a mind for the universe that was not to be narrowed by a hysterical, unstable prophetess. Kind of like that guy. I know some of you men right now are thinking, where can I find a Plymouth Brethren church? Amen? So, no. Yeah, so if you've heard that, just because someone on a podcast or someone said, yeah, it didn't exist until that guy came along, and he got it from her, you're just slandering. Know your stuff. Next week, we will try with clarity to show how Paul and our Lord outlines these things to come. Because, folks, with clarity on these prophecies, there is chapter 4 and verse 18, there is comfort. The Bible calls it a blessed hope. And guess what the blessed hope does? It purifies. It helps us to live by these horrible legalistic things that Paul outlines that a Christian should do to please the Lord. The return of Jesus is not placed by the Holy Spirit of God in some theological corner over here. It is placed front and center into the everyday life of a believer. And it matters that you believe it, and it matters what you believe about it. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. You know, if you ever get a chance to go to Washington, D.C., went there once when Rick was a little guy, Louise, and some seniors, and you get a tour of the Capitol building, you might see an inscription over by the Library of Congress. And that inscription, a lot of people don't know about it, says these words: "One God and one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves." If you see it, ask the tour guide what it means. And if he studied up, he's going to say it comes from Tennyson, that it's a quote and it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason it was engraved there is because one godly believer legislator said, "I want that put right there in the seat of our own government, recognizing and believing that that truth is a vital concern to our whole nation." One far-off event, one far-off divine event towards which the whole creation, wait a minute, it's not so far off anymore. Certainly not when it was engraved. In Strasbourg, Germany, there's a famous clock. It's been there for centuries. And on the dial, there's an inscription. And it says, "One of these hours, the Lord is coming." One of these hours. Queen Victoria, when she was at the anniversary of the ascension of Edward VII, spoke to a lot of well-wishers. And one of them was Dean Frerer. And she said in her conversation to him, in the midst of their conversation, she blurted out, I wish that Christ would return in my lifetime." And he said, "Why?" She said, "Because I should so love to lay my crown at his feet." Well, Your Majesty, you could have laid it at his feet then, and we can lay it at his feet now. When Paul is writing these words to the Thessalonians, there was a motto in the Roman Empire. And the motto was written by one of their famous poets, Horace. And in Horace's famous poem, he mentions this word and this little line. And it, by the way, helped the Thessalonians and the Corinthians and all of them to live their life of debauchery and take their cup of pleasure and live to the fullest and enjoy the moment. The motto in Latin was "Carpe diem," seize the day. It was inscribed everywhere, and people lived by it. Eat, drink, and be merry. They lived by carpe diem. A little bit south of Thessalonica is Corinth. Paul wrote a letter to that church, and he wrote another word. That word became popular among the believers in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Colossae. In fact, all of the believers in the first century would say this word. Paul said, "Maranatha." Maranatha is Aramaic, and it means "Our Lord is coming." Carpe diem. Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord, and he is coming. And the reason why we don't have to seize the day for our pleasure and for money and for now is because he has already seized eternity. We're just called to be faithful, like it says here, today. D.L. Moody was once asked what he would do if he knew that Jesus was coming that night. "Mr. Moody, what if Jesus came tonight?" It was in the morning. He said, "What would you do?" And he pulled out his little appointment book. And he opened it up with his pen and he looked at it and he said, "I would do everything that the Lord has appointed me and allowed me to do today." That's watching and waiting. That's being faithful. In 1928, Al Brunley was working as a sharecropper in a field in Oklahoma. And it was a hot, long, low-paying, tedious situation. There was an old tune that he had remembered. It was called The Prisoner's Song, and as a strong believer in Christ out in those fields, he hummed it, but he put his own words to it. Just a few more weary days, and then I'll fly away. To a land where joy shall never end, I'll fly away. He had a song, he had his hope, he had his faith, but he kept on working. He kept on plowing and providing and trusting and praying. And beloved, when the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away. Like a bird from these prison walls, I'll fly away. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. I ask, Father, that we will walk pleasing to you. Not pleasing to ourselves, not pleasing to men, but a life that pleases you. And you have shown us in your word clearly just some of the things that please you and that displease you. Help us to walk worthy of vocation wherewith we're called, and help us to keep our eyes on the prize, on the Lord Jesus, who will soon come again. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.